The Biblical Firmament, Walter Weber, Robert C. Newman. Abstract of this talk, modern liberal claims are examined that the Bible teaches the sky as a hard, solid dome. The biblical data are sketched, including the word translated firmament and its related verb, the pillars of heaven, the heavy metal mirror, and other passages. It is suggested that these are mistranslations and that the biblical data actually points to the firmament as being our atmosphere. Does the Bible teach a hard sky? Today, it is often claimed that the Bible is mistaken and that it agrees with the ancients in seeing the sky as a solid dome. We want to look at this question carefully, since the Bible claims to be a revelation from the Creator, who ought to know what the sky is like. Many moderns claim the Bible is mistaken about the nature of the sky. Some think there is no God behind the Bible. Others think there is, but he wasn't concerned to have the Bible writers get their science straight. If either are right, why should we believe the Bible is from the Creator if it doesn't get the facts of nature correct? Consider Schiaparelli in his book, The Astronomy of the Old Testament, written in the late 19th century. Schiaparelli was a rather famous Italian astronomer. His diagram based on his scheme is shown here at the right. Here's what he has to say. The biblical concept of the firmament is a vault of great solidity, compared in Job 37:18 to a metal mirror, a transparent vault allowing the light of the stars, which are placed higher, to pass through. Its main duty is to support the upper waters. Harry Emerson Fosdick, in his book The Modern Use of the Bible, pages 46 and 47, has this to say, in the scriptures, the flat earth is founded on an underlying sea. It is stationary. The heavens are like an upturned bowl or canopy above it. The circumference of this vault rests on pillars. The sun, moon, and stars move within this firmament of special purpose to illumine man. There's a sea above the sky, the waters which were above the heavens, and through the windows of heaven, the rain comes down. This is the worldview of the Bible. Or Gerhard von Rad, in his commentary Genesis, page 51. The second day brings the creation of the firmament, which the ancients imagined as a gigantic, hemispheric, and ponderous bell. This heavenly bell, which is brought into the waters of chaos, forms, first of all, a separating wall between the waters beneath and above. Here's a sketch of the alleged biblical cosmos from another source, but showing you the great deep below the pillars of the earth, and then Sheol above that, and then the land and the waters around it, and here a mountain shown as holding up the vault, which is called the firmament of heaven, and in this particular scheme, the sun, moon, and stars are under the vault, below the vault. The waters above the firmament are above that, and the heavens, the dwelling place of God, is above that. Arguments for a dome view. Well, let's take a look at those. First of all, it is a common ancient view, is the first argument. Secondly, the word firmament implies this dome view. Third, the, quote, pillars of heaven, unquote, also fit this view. Fourth, the Bible pictures the sky as a heavy metal mirror. And fifth, Amos speaks of building stories in heaven and of a vault. Well, let's take a look at each of those. Ancient views. It's true that belief in the sky as a solid dome was common in the ancient world. We see this idea among pagans, Jews, and Christians. The early Greek philosopher Anaximenes of Miletus, flourishing about 550 BC, saw the sky as a crystal sphere to which the stars were nailed. Josephus, in his book Antiquities, Book 1, Chapter 1, Section 1, says, after this, on the second day, God placed the heavens over the whole world and separated it from the other parts. He also placed a crystalline firmament round it and put it together in a manner agreeable to the earth and fitted it for giving moisture and rain and for affording the advantage of dews. among the rabbis, we have this remark out of the Babylonian Talmud, Pesachim 94b. The sages of Israel say, the sun travels beneath the sky during the day and above the sky during the night, while the sages of the world maintain that the sun travels beneath the sky by day and beneath the earth by night. It seems that their opinion is better than ours, because during the day the wells are cool, but at night they are warm. I give you a little diagram there of the rabbinic view that's suggested here, the sun traveling beneath the sky during the day and above the sky at night. Here we have an early Christian writer, Theophilus, in his work To Autolycus, chapter 2, for sentence 13. For the Spirit being one and holding the place of light was between the water and the heaven, in order that darkness might not in any way communicate with the heaven, which was nearer God, before God said, "Let there be light." The heaven, therefore, being like a dome-shaped covering, comprehended matter, which was like a clod. John Chrysostom, in his work Concerning the Statues, 9.9, says, "Waters embrace the back of the visible heaven on all parts, and yet they neither flow down nor are moved out of their place. Besides, the water has not quenched the sun, nor has the sun, which has gone on its way beneath for so long, dried up the water that lies above." So we see that a domed sky was a common view among the ancients. Yet not all ancients viewed the sky as solid. For instance, the Greek philosopher Anaxagoras, flourishing about 450 BC, thought that the sky was a whirling, airy ether which swept the sun, moon, and stars around the earth. The Egyptians sometimes viewed the sky as a goddess. G. Ernest Wright, in his book The Old Testament Against Its Environment, points out that the teaching of the Old Testament often contrasts with that of the nations surrounding Israel. Since there is a variety of ancient views of the sky, and since the Bible claims to be a revelation from the Creator, we really need to see what the Bible itself says, rather than assume it agrees with other ideas in the ancient Near East. So, let's look at the word firmament. Here's the classic passage, which is the center of our argument here, if you like. Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8, this is the King James Version. "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven." Well, our English word firmament is borrowed from the Latin Vulgate translation of Jerome, about 400 AD, who used firmamentum here. The ancient Greek translation uses stereoma in the same place, and the original Hebrew is rakia. Firmamentum, as a Latin word, means a means of support, a prop. Jerome uses this in his Vulgate for the sky, perhaps as fixed above the earth, suggests the lexicographer. Stereoma, the Greek word, means a solid body, a foundation, a skeleton, keel, but also strength and steadfastness. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the lexicographer notes it means firmament. Rakia, the Hebrew word, means an extended surface, an expanse, and here the lexicographer puts a solid expanse, and the vault of heaven. Well, let's think a little bit about rakia then. That's the Hebrew word. What is the etymology of rakia? Where does it come from? What's its background? Well, the noun is from the same word group as the verb raka. The standard Hebrew dictionary, English Hebrew dictionary, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, translates the verb as to beat, or to stamp, or to beat out, or to spread out. From this, it is commonly argued that the Bible pictures the sky as something solid which has been spread out by beating. The verb is used 11 times in the Bible. Well, let's look at the usage of the verb rakah. Here's one of them in Psalm 136:6. Give thanks to the Lord for his good. His love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon the waters. His love endures forever. Here Rakah is applied to spreading the earth. No remark about beating or stamping implied in the passage or in any of the other materials about the earth in the Bible. Here's another passage. Isaiah 40, verse 19. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. So here the idea of a goldsmith overlaying a metal, I presume, a cast idol with gold would be the idea of spreading gold leaf, presumably, on a metal statue. That certainly would not be done by any fierce kind of beating of any sort. So Rakia here is applied to spreading gold leaf over a cast image, which is a rather more delicate operation than beating or stamping. The verb rakah is used 11 times in the Bible, 2 times to stamp one's feet, and once to stamp something with the feet, 4 times for spreading metal, but not always in the sense of beating or hammering, 3 times for spreading out the earth, which is nowhere said to be spread by beating, once for spreading the sky or the clouds. It thus need not mean anything more than spread out, whatever the means, for accomplishing this. In that case, rakia might be something that is spread out. Usage of the noun rakia. The noun is used 17 times in the Bible. 11 of these refer to the firmament of heaven, which is the meaning in dispute. 5 others refer to some object in Ezekiel's vision, which may be solid, but this is not certain. The other, Psalm 50, verse 1, may refer to a heavenly firmament or to the expanse of God's power. In any case, the noun refers to something expanded, whether solid or not, thick or thin, however it was spread out. Pillars of heaven. The phrase pillars of heaven occurs only once in Job 26:11. The pillars of heaven quake, aghast at his rebuke, presumably God's rebuke in the context. 3 other passages refer to the pillars of the earth, but in Hebrew usage, pillars do not always support something. Sometimes they are freestanding. The common picture that we have by architectural drawings, modern architectural drawings of the temple in Jerusalem, typically picture the pillars on the front porch of the Jerusalem temple as being freestanding, not actually supporting a roof or portico or anything of that sort. So Solomon's temple usually pictured with freestanding pillars. In context, the pillars of heaven and earth suggest that the objects referred to are mountains, and this may be why the diagram we looked at there a bit earlier suggested that it was mountains around the edge that supported the dome of the sky. The idea, of course, pillars of earth may be that the mountains are made of earth, and pillars of heaven that they extend into heaven rather than that they support earth or heaven. In any case, there's no explicit statement that these pillars hold up heaven or earth. The sky, a heavy metal mirror. This is the common translation of Job 37:17, where Elihu is questioning Job and says, "Can you, Job, with him, God, spread out the sky, strong as a molten mirror?" That's the NASB translation of it. The New English Bible translation of the same passage is, "Can you beat out the vault of the skies as he does, hard as a metal of cast mirror, a mirror of cast metal?" The King James actually reads, "Hast thou," Job again, "with him, God, spread out the sky which is strong and as a molten looking glass?" Well, is the sky a heavy metal mirror? This passage certainly looks like the Bible teaches us all the sky, or more precisely, that the speaker Elihu believed in one. We do need to keep in mind that Elihu is not necessarily pictured as inspired here. Elihu might have been mistaken, and the Bible really merely reporting his words, but is this what he really said? And here we come to a question of translating Hebrew, in this case translating an ancient language many centuries away from it, and as we will see, translating some words which are quite rare. There are serious problems with this translation here regarding two crucial words, mirror and sky. The word translated mirror is listed as occurring only once in the Hebrew Bible. Here I show you the relevant passage from Brown, Driver, and Briggs' lexicon, with no cognates given from related languages. So we see at the top there, mirror, noun masculine, mirror, and the one passage, Job 37:18, and the dagger there by the word means, the lexicon is giving all occurrences the word. A word with identical spelling is listed below it, pronounced the same way, re'i, pointed almost the same. Instead of re, it has a different a vowel there, but both of them are pronounced ra, so ra'i, and it's noun and bracket masculine, looking, seeing, sight, and then the translations there, and all occurrences of this are given, but it's got several more. So a word with identical spelling is listed below it. This occurs four times, once by Elihu in Job. So it's a word that we know Elihu was familiar with. I suggest the word in our that this is the word in our passage, and this word is usually translated appearance. Of the four times, that's the more common of the occurrences. Usually translated appearance. The word translated sky or skies here is shahak. And here we show in the right the relevant portion from the Brown, Driver, Briggs lexicon again. And again, they've got a dagger beside the word, which means that we've got all the occurrences here. And this occurs 21 times in the Bible. The dictionary lists the main meanings as dust and cloud. Sky is only given as a secondary meaning under cloud. Elihu uses this word three other times, always translated cloud. I suggest we try cloud here too. Suppose we do that. Suppose we translate re'i as appearance rather than mirror, and shahak as cloud rather than sky. And with these changes, we get this translation. Can you, Job, with him, God, spread out the mighty clouds with an appearance of being poured out? As an alternative to, can you with him spread out the sky strong as a molten mirror? It's interesting that the old Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, translates this word re'i by horosis, which means appearance, rather than mirror. The two alternative translations we've given by way picture different events. Spreading the sky speaks of creation. Can you, Job, do what God did at creation, spreading out the skies? My suggestion, however, pictures everyday weather. Can you, Job, like God, spread out the clouds? So the question that's a fair one to ask is, which of these two alternatives best fits the context of Job 37? Is it a creation context or a weather context? Well, in verses 2 through 5 of Job 37, we're told about thunder and lightning. In verse 6, about rain. In verse 9 and 10, about wind, cold, and frost. In verses 11 through 13, about rain and clouds. Verses 15 and 16, about clouds. Verse 17, about warmth and south wind. Verses 21 and 22, about clouds, wind, and fair weather. That is to say that the context is a weather context. And so my suggestion here is that this passage, which is thought by many to be kind of the clinching passage on the Bible teaching a dome sky, which in fact is Elihu talking. In any case, it appears that Elihu is not talking about what the sky is made out of. He's talking about weather. What about this passage in Amos about building stories in heaven? Well, here's what it looks like. Amos 9:6 in the King James Version. It is he, God, that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and that is founded his troop in the earth. RSV. O Lord God of hosts, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth. Building upper chambers in the heavens, you know, the places where the snow and the rain are, presumably founding his vault, presumably this vaulted dome, upon the earth, so it's held up by the earth in some way, maybe these mountains. New American Standard Bible, a conservative one, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vault and dome over the earth. Well, in these three passages, it's the prophet Amos talking, so we can't get out of it by saying, well, it was just Elihu, who, and we don't know whether he's inspired or not. No, this is a biblical passage. What do we do with this? Well, the word translated stories, King James Version, or upper chambers, RSV, NESB, is only so translated here. Elsewhere, it is step, stair, ascent, or what comes up. We suggest it refers to God piling up clouds in the heavens. Literally, he that builds in the heavens his ascents. The word translated vault, Revised Standard Version, or vaulted dome, is so translated only here. Elsewhere, it is band, thong, bunch. This is why the King James Version has troop, presumably a more military version of the term band. Here we suggest he appoints his bunch or troop above the earth, referring to the gathering of clouds. With these changes, we get this translation, who piles up his clouds in the heavens and gathers them over the earth. Notice how this fits the context following, who calls for the waters to see and pours them upon the face of the earth. So, summary on the dome view, yes, it has a resemblance to ancient views of the sky, though there are in fact a variety of ancient views, and the Old Testament is often against its environment. The etymology of the Hebrew word for firmament, it is true that the related verb can mean beat or stamp, but usages indicate spread out without beating, and it appears to be used for spreading out clouds in Job 37:18. Pillars of heaven imply a domed sky? Well, possible, but pillars have other uses too. There's nothing said about these holding up the sky. Probably, they refer to mountains rising into the sky. The sky, heavy metal mirror? Bad translation. Building stories in the heaven, vault the sky? Also a bad translation. Well, having said those things about a dome firmament and a solid sky, etc., do we have any evidence for a vapor firmament, which would be the direction I would go? One subtitle here for this is the biblical firmament vault or vapor. Well, we believe the Bible does teach a vapor firmament, namely the atmosphere. For one thing, nothing is said about any space between the firmament and the earth, nor about opening such a space at creation. The biblical picture of three heavens fits this vapor view rather than the dome view. The Bible pictures birds flying upon the firmament, not under it. Let's have a look. The firmament is created in Genesis 1:6-8, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divide the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. It was so. God called the firmament heaven. Is there a space between the firmament and earth? In this account, there's no suggestion that the firmament moves to separate water from water, nor is there any elsewhere in the Bible. This fits an atmosphere model, not a dome. (Clears throat) show here gives the two alternatives. On the right-hand side, we have this dome sky moving up to provide space between the waters below and the waters above. In the atmosphere model, we have the atmosphere filling the space between the waters below, and what we're going to suggest is the waters above, namely the waters in clouds. And we'll come back and deal with that by and by. We move to the discussion of the three heavens. The idea of three heavens comes from a remark by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4, where Paul, apparently speaking about himself, says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell." Solomon also, in dedicating the temple, seems to refer to three heavens. He speaks of heaven, the heaven of heavens, and heaven, God's dwelling place. 1 Kings 8, parallel passage in Chronicles. Modern translations usually render the second of these, the heaven of heavens, as the highest heaven, based on the common Hebrew idiom, ex of ex, holy of holies, king of kings, etc., meaning ex to the highest degree, most holy place, the highest king, etc. Here are two examples from Solomon's dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8:27. "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." The dwelling of God, the heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. And then in 8:30, "Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." In the dome view, the three heavens would be the space below the dome itself, and the invisible space that is invisible to us above the dome. In the atmosphere view, the three heavens are the atmospheric firmament, the realm of sun, moon, and stars, and the invisible dwelling place of God. They seem rather similar in some sense, although the atmospheric firmament is what we would call the air atmosphere. The realm of sun, moon, and stars is what we would call outer space, and the invisible dwelling place of God is what we call heaven. Okay? What's the difference between these two views? Well, let's see. In Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5, we have this: "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all ye angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all ye stars of light, praise him ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be upon the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." A picture we have here is that the heavens of heavens was created. That seems to be a little different than what we think about from heaven, God's dwelling place, since God has dwelt somewhere forever. So Psalm 148 indicates the heaven of heavens was created. 1 Kings 8 seems to indicate that the heaven of heavens is finite and cannot contain God. Thus it appears that the heaven of heavens is something like where the stars are, rather than the invisible dwelling of God. This does not fit the dome view, however, where the highest heaven is God's dwelling place. It does fit the atmosphere view, where we're going to suggest the invisible realm of God, the invisible dwelling place of God, is all around us, not above some dome. And so we have the heavens, where the birds fly, the heaven of heavens, where the sun and moon and stars are, and heaven, God's dwelling place, as starting already down here where we are and extending up through the other as well. What about heaven, the invisible realm? What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, there are several passages connected with God's appearance to the Israelites at Sinai that relate to this. Here's one from Exodus 20, verses 21 and 22. "The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken with you from heaven.'" So what do we have here? We have the picture of the Moses being right where God is, the thick darkness up there on the mountain of Sinai, and yet God speaks of this as being from heaven. In Deuteronomy 4:36, we see something similar. From heaven he made you to hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. So the fire down here on Mount Sinai, you're hearing God's words out of it, and from heaven he made you hear his voice. Again, sounds like this heaven is down here from where the fire is and where the darkness is, etc. Nehemiah 9:13, speaking of the same event, you came down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. So you have this picture of the darkness where God is, the fire from which God speaks. Down on Mount Sinai, you spoke to them from heaven. The first one about the darkness certainly sounds like God is right down there on the mountain, and yet he's speaking from heaven. And that seems to fit this scheme of heaven, this invisible realm of heaven being all around us, rather than way off somewhere beyond the sunset, way beyond the blue, as has been even common in Orthodox Christian circles. Some might want to represent this as something like television today. Here is this television commentator, and although he's speaking to us from New York, he's also speaking to us from our television set. But that doesn't seem to fit the picture of the darkness where God is very well. And my suggestion is this all fits rather well with heaven being right around us as well. Though travel to and from heaven is usually spoken of as up and down, this is not always the case. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha prays that his servant may see that they are protected by an invisible heavenly army. You may remember the situation. Elisha is inside the city of Dothan, and his servant goes out one morning and sees the city surrounded by a hostile army. They're after Elisha, and Elisha prays that the servant may see they're protected by an invisible heavenly army. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, the servant, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So the armies of heaven are right around Elisha, even perhaps down the hill from Elisha. Elisha's up on hill of Dothan, and the heavenly army is between him and the opposing army, if you like. Huh? Well, come back to the three heavens. In the dome view, the highest heaven must be God's dwelling place, which starts above the dome. In the atmosphere view, God's dwelling place is not highest, since it starts below the level of sun, moon, and stars. The latter is what we actually find in the biblical material on heaven. We see something similar in regard to the question of birds in heaven. In the dome view, the birds fly under the firmament of the heaven. See the right-hand picture here in our PowerPoint. In the atmosphere view, the birds fly upon the firmament of heaven because the firmament is the atmosphere. The actual terminology in Genesis 1:20 literally reads, birds that fly upon the face of the firmament of heaven, not below the face of the firmament of heaven, if you like. This leads us to an interesting phenomenon about Hebrew prepositions. There's something perhaps similar in English prepositions as well, but let me tell you about it. When Hebrew uses prepositions with tenuous objects, it often sounds like the objects are solid. Objects are carried before the wind, as though there were wind only behind them and not in front of them. Huh? Clouds hold up water from beneath, as though the clouds were only below them and not above them. So birds fly upon the firmament, as though there were firmament below them and not above them. My suggestion, all three of these, is we're looking at tenuous objects, and the objects are carried before the wind because the wind is pushing them, though in fact the wind is also happens to be in front of them, but not going in such a way to interfere with their being pushed the direction they're going. Clouds hold up water from beneath, not because there aren't clouds above the water as well, but the clouds above aren't holding up the water. The clouds beneath are the ones that are holding up the water. and so the birds fly upon the firmament. And if we go that way then, and the water above the firmament is merely cloud water in the atmosphere. The atmosphere is holding up this water, which is the water in clouds, probably. I don't know whether the Israelites knew about water vapor or not, but they certainly knew there was water in clouds, droplets and such. Some examples of these, Job 21:18. How often are they swept like straw before the wind, like chaff swept away by a gale? Isaiah 17:13. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee away, driven before the wind, like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. Conclusions. Here's what we'll try and suggest, pulling all this material together on the firmament. Some negative conclusions, first of all. The liberal claim that the Bible teaches a solid dome sky is incorrect. It just doesn't. There's nothing in the usage of rakia or its related verb that requires the solidity or rigidity of the biblical firmament. The Bible gives no indication that anything supports the firmament, nor that it supports water in the form of a massive sea. Some positive conclusions. The word heaven has three meanings. One, the invisible abode of God. Two, the starry heavens. And three, where the birds fly. The third of these is the firmament, the atmosphere. The water above the firmament is actually floating upon the atmosphere, not somewhere off in outer space. This water takes the form of cloud droplets, and perhaps water vapor also. Some implications. This suggestion is consistent with the Bible's own claim to be from God. No special revelation would have been necessary to construct this model other than information about God's abode. The ancient Israelites would perfectly well have been able to see that there are clouds, and clouds have water. Surely Israelites stood on the mountains. They lived in the hill country, after all, and occasionally clouds floated by them, and they could feel the moisture from it and feel that rain was falling from the clouds and that sort of thing. And such. So no special revelation would have been necessary to construct this model of a atmospheric firmament. Of course, some information about God's abode might perhaps have been necessary, although in fact the sort of idea of heaven and such also shows up with other ancients, etc. We should, of course, not be surprised that ancient translations and translation traditions need to be re-examined in the light of scientific discovery. I still remember an article in Science magazine from many, many years ago, probably 40 years ago now, in which a fellow was reviewing a translation of one of the Greek philosophers, I think it was Aristotle, and the translator and the reviewer was complaining that the modern translator did not understand the subject Aristotle was writing about and therefore had botched up the translation. My suggestion is that that same sort of thing has happened here, that the Renaissance writers, etc., the translators who made the King James and such, obviously did not know details about the sky and such, and botched some stuff up. And the translation traditions, once the term firmament was established in English out of Jerome, stuck that way. And that needs to be re-examined in the light of scientific discovery. I remember an incident that Dr. McCray at Biblical Seminary used to tell us about. He was on the translation committee for the New Scofield Reference Bible many years ago, and they were working through the Ten Commandments, and Dr. McCray explained that the Hebrew verb used in the command, "Thou shalt not kill," is actually the word for "not shall not commit murder," and suggested that they translate it that way. And one of the members of the committee said, "Oh, you can't tamper with the Ten Commandments." And that basically shows, I think, something of the power of translation traditions that can somehow keep something that's in fact not the best translation. Well, for more detail on this discussion, see my book, The Biblical Firmament, Vault or Vapor, published by our Interdisciplinary Biblical Research Institute. Thank you very much.